As we're making our way through the book of Acts, we're looking at how do you share your faith in a hostile environment. And so today's message is this. When you're in a hostile environment, you just say, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Okay, let's close in prayer. No, I mean, I love texts of scripture like this because you're going, wow, man, Paul just shot one there and then had to be adjusted. As we're making our way through the book of Acts, we see, and I want you to understand this, friends, because we get a notion in our heads that somehow the kingdom of God, in order to advance as far as it needs to go to the ends of the earth, we need a cooperative culture. That's false. The kingdom of God advances in the power of God because Jesus is really risen from the dead. Doesn't advance because we get a culture that is cooperative. You'll see through the rest of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul does his ministry in a hostile environment. Now, last Sunday, I shared with you that there are different ways to approach how you share Jesus with your family and your friends in a culture that is not receptive to Jesus. And one of the things we saw last week, you'll see Paul do regularly, is to share your testimony. And I want to reiterate that with you. Have you thought about your story of how God has rescued you? You have a unique testimony of how God has worked in your life. Not everybody's testimony is the same. Not everybody has a dramatic road to Damascus conversion story, but your testimony is a real working of God. And God has people who he intends to be blessed by your particular story of how Jesus met and changed your life. They might argue with all kinds of stuff about Christianity, but you have the freedom to share. But this is my story of how God met me and how God changed me. Now, today, what I want you to see in this text of scripture is there's another way the gospel gets advanced in an environment of resistance and hostility. And you might not think about this, but it does come up regularly, especially in Paul's teaching and especially in his writing, for example, to the church at Corinth. God advances his kingdom through your weaknesses and your willingness to acknowledge your weaknesses. And so when you're thinking about sharing your faith with people around you, you can become incredibly self-conscious. I don't know enough, or I've got a bad reputation. I come out of difficult situations. My backstory. This is really true for people with their families, because your family knows your baggage, right? And so often you go, man, there's some messy stuff here that's going to interfere with me sharing the gospel. You know what's stunning sometimes for people is not the fact that you stand up and present yourself as having it all together, but that you're actually willing to stand up and share it when you don't have it all together. And in this text, I mean, Bruce, you prayed this really well. God is, in the chaos, advancing his kingdom infallibly. He's taking the gospel to the nations. He's saving people of every tribe and tongue. I love our worship team this morning because every one of them is a testimony of the saving grace of God. And in Victoria, Minnesota, we have this ethnically diverse worship team who God has saved from Brazil and Korea and Minneapolis, you know, or Southern California. Sorry, Raul. And God has rescued all. We all have this story. This is a beautiful story, but it's not a group of people have come together because they've got it together and they've arrived and now they're part of the church. God is working in the chaos and he's working in the Christians while he's advancing his kingdom. And so in the book of Acts, it's really interesting because God is working in the middle of all of this to purposely move Paul, sovereignly, effectually moving Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea with the goal of getting Paul to Rome, where he will speak the gospel to the leaders in Rome. God's doing that. Simultaneously, in all of that, God is working through fallible people who need refinement. And that's my point this morning. that we ought to see resistance to the gospel by others may actually be the way the Holy Spirit refines us for future mission in the gospel. I think it's helpful sometimes if you can sort of imagine being in a situation, a real life situation, and you step outside of it while you're in it. You know what I mean? Where you watch what's going on as something's unfolding. And one of the reasons to step aside and watch how a conversation's going badly or going well and watching it is because in the middle of that, God is able to do multiple things. God is able to move Paul to Rome. God is able to do whatever work he wants to do with the Jewish people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there's this tribune who's trying to hold it all together for the sake of his life. And you never know where God is working in all of that, but you also need to be aware he's working in you. And it's actually as you share Christ in awkward and difficult situations that God is doing something in you that needs to be done for future mission purpose. That makes sense? You understand what I'm saying? You need to look, because sometimes we go, man, if you talk to a friend about Jesus and they're resistant to it, you think to yourself, man, that was like the worst. Like F-A-L-E, I failed, you know, just totally blew it. And I've shared this story before. I remember as a young pastor going to the hospital to a psych ward to meet a young woman. A friend of mine said, can you go meet my daughter-in-law? She's having a psychosis issue in the hospital. I go and meet her. They put me in the room with her. Somebody had just been in and gave her crystals. She had just done native spirituality with the native chaplain. And I'm trying to talk to her about Christ. She's trying to hug me. I'm thinking, I got to get out of here. So I share Jesus, I read scripture, I pray with her, and I leave. And when I leave, I say these words, I'll never do that again. 2 weeks later, she's sitting in church, a follower of Jesus Christ. She leads women's ministry at this point in time. And that was God saying, yeah, you did lousy, Dib. Now, what do you got to learn in the middle of this? And God was shaping me for the rest of my ministry in that encounter, changing my life in that moment. Friends, do you understand that's how God works? Amen. So God's up to a lot. F. Scott Spencer says, through Paul's arrest, bondage, and multiple trials and perilous journeys, a higher purpose is at work. The very purpose of God, driving Paul to testify before Caesar in Rome. Nothing can deter the fulfillment of his sovereign will. The gospel must extend, if not yet to the ends of the earth, at least to the heart of global power in the known Mediterranean world. And I would just add this to that. God is working Paul to Rome, and Paul is working in Paul for Rome. Both of those things are going on. So sharing your faith in a hostile environment is an opportunity for building godly responses and resilience needed for whatever God has ahead for us that we can't even see for the advancement of the gospel. So let me show you a few things. I just want to show you a few things in this text of scripture. If you're seeking to share Jesus in an unwelcoming and hostile environment, family or friends, this is a regular prayer request. We meet for prayer on Sunday mornings. We meet for prayer on Wednesday nights. Almost every time we meet, people come in and pray because some member of their family is just hostile to Christianity or just abandoned the faith and turned and gone in a different direction. And you feel in those moments that you are not the Savior, that you're powerless to do that. And so how do you do this? How do you share the gospel? How does God refine us through the process of hanging in there when it's hard? Here's the first thing. I think in this text, one of the things we're being taught is hostility is an opportunity to foster credibility. I might switch that word credibility and say foster integrity, both of those things. Integrity is who you actually are. Credibility is how you're seen. And I think you have the opportunity in hostile environments to foster credibility or integrity. Again, what I'm picturing in this text of Scripture is not just Paul interacting with the Jewish leaders who want him dead, but Paul interacting in the presence of this Roman tribune who is afraid that he's going to be dead if he doesn't handle this situation right because of his responsibility. So when I say one of the things that we can do in a hostile environment where we're sharing Jesus is to foster integrity, let me give you two things I see here that you can do in that text. Here's the first thing. Extend forgiveness. Extend forgiveness. Amen. The second thing I want to say is this. Ask for forgiveness. Those are powerful ways of showing that you actually believe what you're sharing. What do we believe the gospel is at one point? Is not the gospel, aren't we going to take communion today as an announcement that God forgives sinners? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, what's interesting about the forgiveness line? Father, forgive us our trespasses. Do you think about that line? Father, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus will say blatantly at one point in time in his ministry, if you don't forgive others, God won't forgive you. What's he saying here? That it is part of the Christian life to exercise not just the message of forgiveness, but the manifestation of forgiveness in our relationships. And you ask me, where do you get that in this text of Scripture? And where the place I get it is kind of the context where this is set up, because in the context, Paul has just been arrested by the tribune, and they want to figure out why he's caused so much disturbance in Jerusalem. So they bind him and they take him to be flogged. And if you don't know what flogging is, it's brutal. It's whipping with a whip with a lash that has leather straps on the end of it and sharp stones or bones so that when it wraps around you, it lobs into your flesh and they rip your flesh off as they flog you. So this guy has ordered that for Paul. Paul, in the previous chapter we saw last week, says to the centurion who has tied him up to flog him, is this legal to do to a Roman citizen? And the centurion's face goes, because he knows you cannot flog a Roman citizen. You cannot bind without a process a Roman citizen. And the centurion runs to the tribune and goes, what are you doing? And the text reads in this passage of Scripture, so the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Paul says, yes. The tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Paul said, I'm a citizen by birth. So those who were about to examine him withdrew immediately. And the tribune was also afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Paul, at this point in time, could have argued for his rights. He could have appealed at this juncture against the Roman ruler and put these guys in trouble. But Paul does not assert his right. He goes with the process. The tribune brings him out and unties him and brings him forth. And Paul says nothing of it. Paul lets it go. Paul forgives. That's my picture of forgiveness. Forgiveness literally in the Greek language means to loosen or to set free. Paul just lets him go. It's not the tribune who's letting Paul go. It's Paul who's letting the tribune go. And the centurion, he doesn't have to, but he's on a bigger mission. Friends, one of the things that the Scriptures teach us is not to return evil for evil and to exercise what we preach, to extend to others what God has extended to us. Peter, will write in 1 Peter to the Christians in Asia Minor who are converted, and he says, you guys are special. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You belong to God so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. Friends, that's what we are. We get to tell people God forgives sinners and makes them sons. Isn't that beautiful? Then Peter goes to work and he says, then watch how you live. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 2. Right after he says that, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good days and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, sometimes we look at that text of scripture and go, when he says abstain from the passions of the flesh, we think of sinful things that are wrong, that typically we see as wrong in the culture. Sometimes the passion of the flesh is revenge against those who have wronged you. And he's saying to them, he'll tell them later, Jesus was falsely accused. And he didn't revile, he didn't speak badly to those who spoke badly to him. And we're to follow that example. And so extending forgiveness is so that those who say wrongly, that you do wrongly, will actually repent and glorify God that you did that. Isn't that marvelous? Extending forgiveness to those who don't deserve forgiveness is the gospel. We manifest the grace of God. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 12 after an extensive description of the gospel for 11 chapters. He says in Romans 12, bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with others. Beloved, never avenge yourself. Leave that to the wrath of God. And he goes on. Friends, imagine how powerful it is for someone to hear you preach forgiveness and then live it. How powerful it is for them to hear you say your sins are forgiven and then you to forgive others the way that God in Christ has forgiven you. When this whole thing went down and Jesus was persecuted and slandered and he did not revile, as Peter said, there was a centurion standing at the side of the cross. Imagine this. Everything that was going down with political leaders, everything that was going down with the religious establishment against Jesus, all that was going on. And what else is going on? There's a thief on the cross watching Jesus. There's a centurion watching the whole thing go down. Matthew writes, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There was nothing leading up to that moment that would have undermined that Jesus was the Son of God. So my dear friends, one of the ways you advance the gospel is let God do that work of developing and fostering integrity by practicing forgiveness. Secondly, practice repentance. In fact, the way that I want to say this, and I set it up there, is learn to practice rapid repentance. Rapid repentance. Notice Paul blows it here, and he quickly repents. In this passage of scripture, it says, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, this is the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, Paul said, brothers, I've lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, which is a phrase meaning you hypocrite. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law and yet contrary to the law? You order me to be struck. And those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people.'" Paul quotes from the book of the law, Exodus chapter 22, 28, at the end of that passage. So Paul has this religious leader saying to someone, slap Paul upside the mouth when Paul says, "I've lived in good conscience all my life." I love how the Lord does that. You know, when you stand up and say, "I've been a pretty good guy." And then he lets you fall on your face and you're not a pretty good guy for a second. You know, I've been living. And the guy says, "How dare you speak like that?" Slap him upside the mouth. And Paul says, "God will slap you upside. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." And then somebody says, "You're going to speak that way about the high priest?" And immediately the law flashes. Paul knows the law. And Paul says, "Oh, I didn't know he was the high priest." He admits, he confesses rapidly that he was in the wrong. My dear friends, that's powerful. We often think, if I can only do it and write and hold it all together, and we look back at our failures in the middle of it all. And you know, how many people in your family struggle with Christianity because of you? Or because of me, right? People know, if they know you, if they know your story, it is powerful if you have wronged somebody who is not a Christian and maybe has even struggled with your performance of your faith, for you to come to them and say, "God has convicted me and I'm in the wrong." I'd say do that. Learn to do that quickly. That is a sign of the working of the power of God. Jesus was very clear. You're not to return evil for evil. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, Jesus says, "But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other one. For the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic." Friends, the nature of the Christian gospel is you've been called to be like Jesus, which is to forgive those who've forgiven, who have sinned against you, and we've been called to go to Jesus when we haven't been like Jesus. And we need to ask for forgiveness. Peter writes in 1 Peter, "For to you, to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Notice that phrase about Jesus. Jesus bore our sins on the tree. That's what communion's a celebration of. Jesus bore our sins on the tree so we might do what? Die to sin and to live justly. I hope this is encouraging to you. Because if you have the idea, "Man, I don't know that God can use me in that relationship anymore. God can't use me in that family situation. Or God can't use me there." My dear friends, God can use you any place that he wants to use you. If you go and announce to someone, "God forgives sins," and you extend forgiveness, or you announce to people, "God has forgiven my sin and I'm asking you to forgive my sin," that's powerful. You're not just proclaiming the gospel of forgiveness, you're living it and modeling it. Secondly, develop gospel simplicity and clarity. There is not a long discussion in this text of scripture. Paul is obviously in a hostile environment. The chief priest, Ananias — oh, I should give you a little aside. When Paul says, "God strike you," Ananias — so I don't know if Paul was partly prophetic in this, because Ananias gets assassinated. We have that in Jewish history, not biblical history, but he actually does, in the fall of Jerusalem, part of that whole process, he ends up being struck and killed. But Paul has this hostile environment where they're against him and where they're theologians. And you can imagine, Paul's got two groups that make up the Sanhedrin. He has got the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the liberal theologians, and that's described here. They do not believe in supernatural things. They believe in morality, they believe in religious tradition and customs, but they do not believe in the resurrection from the dead, they do not believe there's a devil, they do not believe in spiritual things, they do not believe in angels, they don't believe in any of that. That's part of the Sanhedrin. That was the chief priests and some of them, even though they had the forums. Then there was the Pharisees, of which Paul's camp was part of that camp. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the supernatural. They believed in the spirit and the spiritual realm. So as Paul's standing there and he's thinking, what do you say in the hostile environment? He goes to the heart of the gospel and he says, I'm on trial for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to recognize what's happening in this text of scripture. On the side or directing this thing is the tribune, the Roman tribune, and the tribune is trying to figure out what's going on. He's hearing accusations, he's listening to Paul, it's not adding up, so he brings in the Sanhedrin. Verse 30 says, on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, the tribune brought Paul unbound and commanded the chief priests and council to meet, and they brought Paul down. So Paul's in front of the Sanhedrin. The tribune says, I have no idea what's really going on here. And Paul says this. It says, now Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, the other were Pharisees. He cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee and I'm a son of the Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And it blows up. Suddenly you have the Pharisees going, Yeah, we believe in the resurrection. Maybe a spirit spoke to him. Maybe there's something to this, and they begin to turn. Now, Paul was not. You might think, okay, Paul's just playing one group against the other. I think what happens in the power of the Holy Spirit is Paul is looking at these two groups who don't generally get along, who have joined together to go after him, and he realizes what it is that's the big offense in this. It actually ends up being an offense to all of them. He believes in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is what distinguishes him. And I'd say this, if you want to simplify Christianity down to its essential core, Christianity is the fact that the Son of God took on human flesh and died on the cross for sinners. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. In his proclamation that he was the promised Messiah who would come and die on the cross as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, he announced that on the third day he would rise again. If he didn't rise again, he was a fraud. If he rose again, he's the Christ. Paul, on the road to Damascus, did not believe, like the Pharisees, did not believe Jesus was the Christ until on the road to Damascus, Jesus shows up, points Paul in the chest and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul falls and says, Lord, who are you? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And at the heart of the gospel is this glorious message that Jesus rose from the dead. My dear friends, that's why we're here today. Paul will argue this regularly. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, this is religious claptrap. It means nothing. Paul is not just playing against two groups against one another. Paul is proclaiming the heart of the gospel, which changed his life, that the one who claimed to be the Christ and who had come to die for sinners actually died in our place, and God was satisfied. When he said it is finished, God said it is finished. When God raised him from the dead, Paul writes in Romans, God is justifying the claims of Jesus Christ, vindicating who he said he would be. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, he not only vindicated the claims of Jesus, but he vindicated every person who claimed Jesus was their Lord. He vindicated us. Jesus died for our sins and rose for our justification. Isn't that great news? The resurrected Christ says it's finished. The reality of Christ being risen from the dead has transformed our lives. Friends, we don't have another message. And sometimes in all the arguments of philosophy and reason and rationality, you get lost in all of that. And somewhere along the line, you've just got to say to somebody, this is what I believe with all my heart. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for sinners. He rose from the dead for me, and now he lives forever, and he's the reason I live. I wouldn't have changed. I would have kept going. I wouldn't have lived for him. I would have kept living for myself. I am changed because Christ is risen. Amen? That's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says these words, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. But if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam and all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That's the message we have to share. Now, that simple, clear message, if you're thinking about somebody who's hostile to Christianity, and you think, if I tell my friends or my family who are hostile to Christianity that this is the good news, God died for sins, Jesus died in our place, was buried for 3 days, rose again, and is now Lord over all, if I say that, that's going to sound like insanity to them. They're going to think that's insane. That's crazy. That's nonsense. What's it going to take for them to actually believe and be saved? It's going to take the resurrection. It only is true in the sense for them if the risen Christ raises them from the dead. That the power of Christ comes upon them. You're not going to negotiate your way in. You're not going to logic your way in. They need a miracle, and Christ loves to do miracles. Every single person here who is a Christian has been raised from the dead. Paul says that in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God made you alive in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Keep the gospel clear, simple, accessible, and then depend on it to work. Thirdly and finally, pray for missional tenacity. I love this scene. Let me just say this. You don't get courage by summoning up courage. You get courage by Jesus giving you courage. And so if you're waiting for you to will your courage into place to go into difficult situations, you're going to have to will a whole lot, and you're going to wobble a whole lot. Here's the good news. You can go in shaking to a family meeting, a family reunion, and share Jesus. You can go in trembling, but you can go in knowing if this is going to happen, Jesus has to show up. Jesus loves to show up in those situations. Listen to what the scripture says. It says, when the dissension, this is verse 10, when the dissension became violent, the tribune was so afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, he commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from them by force, and bring them into the barracks. So to keep Paul alive from them, he takes them into the barracks. And then it says this, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. I love that. I like the English. I'm not sure it's the best exact precise translation, but I like hearing take courage. Because what is being taught here is that Jesus is giving Paul courage, and he's telling them, you can show up wherever I send you, because wherever I send you, I will show up. That's such good news. Every time God sends his people on a mission that's difficult, he always promises them he's going to show up. in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Joshua has to go into the land and take hostile territory. God says this to Joshua, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. Wherever you go." Think of the whole land. Think of all the giants in the land that you were afraid of before. "Wherever I send you, I will go." Listen to Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, if I have time in my schedule, and you've been a good boy or girl, occasionally I might show up and it'll work out." Let's close in prayer. What does he say? "And lo, I am with you always." Doesn't that sound good to you, friends? Even to the end of the age. It really isn't so much that you show up, it's that he shows up when you show up. When he calls you, when you stand, when you tremble, when you got to go say you're sorry to a family member for offending them and say, "I'm sorry. My sin is against you and against God." When you apologize, when you go to someone and someone's wronged you and you extend forgiveness. My dear friends, you don't have to do it alone. Isn't it great when a friend goes with you? In a hard thing, the greatest friend ever always goes with his people and gives them help and strength. Friends, you have courage? Well, let me ask it differently. Do you have Christ? If you have Christ, take courage. I love this. In a situation that's hard, in relationships that's difficult, in storylines that are broken, sometimes you have to step out of yourself. And you have to look at the scenario and go, "There I am, weak, insufficient, all my own issues. Here's somebody that needs Jesus and the resurrection and eternity. What am I going to do?" And then you remind yourself, it's not what I'm going to do. It's what he said he would do. And he's never broken a promise yet. And you step back in and say, "Okay, God, if I need to say sorry, I'll say sorry. If I need to repent, I'll repent. If I need to forgive, I'll forgive. If I just need to tell him simply, you know what, here's the story. Jesus died for you. He loves you. He is raised from the dead. If I just say that, all I know is this, that Jesus is mighty to save. He's able to save." Amen? Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you for the gift of the gospel. We thank you for the presence of Christ with us, that he promised wherever and whenever. Thank you, Jesus, that you forgave my sins. Thank you, Jesus, that you forgive my sins. Thank you that it is your righteousness and not mine that makes me acceptable before God. As we come to the communion table, we thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us at Calvary, because he knew he would be raised from the dead. And in him, so would we. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We need you. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.